brother Eugene Burns has been a fixture at our convention for a number of years, and there's a good reason why. We appreciate the spirit and the study of this soldier of the cross. And so we have been anticipating his talk for some time, and we look forward to turning the meeting over to Brother Gene. The title of his presentation today is Hebrews, the Word of His Power. Brother Gene.
Thank you, Brother Bob. Okay. Hello. Hello. That's as good as it's going to get. We're going to have to speak loudly. So if I shout a little bit, I'm justified. Our text, discussion is on the book of Hebrews, particularly the word of his power. But first of all, I want to bring the Christian love and greetings of the Northwest Indiana Bible students, as well as the South Bend Bible students with whom we meet. And we have Brother Ed from South Bend with us today, and I hope you'll get acquainted with him. Now, Hebrews is the book which commands every Bible student's attention. It is written powerfully. It contains brilliant insights and pursues essentially the Hebrew mind with focused power. It contains a tremendous grasp of the Old Testament and uses this knowledge to build a bridge into the prophetic future. It speaks with authority and a powerful presence of a spirit-enlightened mind. Now, most of us agree that the Apostle Paul is the author of that book. We're not going to go into the details there, except to say that we believe that it was the Apostle Paul that did write this epistle, as most of the Bible students do, but there are conflicting ideas about that. Paul knew that he wasn't the favorite son of the Hebrews. The thing about, you know, one of the arguments they use that Paul couldn't be the author of Hebrews is because the style is different from all of the epistles. And so it is. It's a different style, but we believe there's a very logical reason for it. Most of the epistles were written to churches that the apostle had either established or was very, very familiar with. And so there was a warmth and a relationship there that was very, very beautiful. With the Hebrews, it wasn't just that way. Paul started out as a minister to the Hebrews, but because of the way that they performed in Acts, he says that he no longer would minister to the Hebrews, but then he would go to the Gentiles. And he wasn't the favorite son among the Hebrews. There were many that had their back up against Paul because they thought he was just against the Jewish law and the Jewish arrangement. And there were those within the Hebrew community that were kind of walking along one foot with Christ and one foot with the Jewish law arrangement. And they felt very smug and secure in that arrangement. And what had happened, you know, when Paul had come to Jerusalem to give gifts of the churches, because there was the brethren in Jerusalem were very put upon, and they were having very hard conditions. It was very getting close to the time in which the Jewish polity was to be destroyed, some 5 or 6 years before that. So things were starting to unravel in that area, and it was hard times for the Jewish Christians. But even so, he thought that he would spend a week or two ministering to the Hebrew Christians, but it didn't work out that way, did it? When he got there, they said, well, you know, we have a lot of brethren here that think you're against the Jewish law, so what would be a good idea to placate them is that you go into the temple and purify yourself with these other brethren for 7 days, and then after that, then you can minister to the church. Well, you know what happened. He went into the temple, and a riot occurred because they thought he had brought some Greeks into the temple. And so he never really got a chance to talk to the brethren there at Jerusalem, not very long. And so he was shunted off into the temple. Then he was arrested and he was taken to Rome. And so Paul wrote this epistle from Rome to the Hebrews. And in Hebrews 13:24, it says, "They of Italy salute you." So it would seem that at the time of the writing, he was in Italy, which would probably be at Rome. And he hoped that Timothy and he would at some time return. Now, the need of the Hebrew brethren was very great. First, they were heavily put upon by the Judaizing Christians, who steadfastly magnified the law, and they had an era of elitism about them, and they kind of felt that they were one step above the Gentiles, and they tried to bring the Gentiles a little bit under the Jewish arrangement. Little did they realize, and this is why we think the epistle was written to the Hebrews, Paul was trying to prepare them for what was going to happen. Their elitist concepts of their relationship to Christ through the law and all of this was about to go up into smoke. The Jewish polity was going to be destroyed. The whole Jewish arrangement as they knew it, the temple, the government, everything about it was going to be destroyed. And so Paul was trying to prepare the Hebrew brethren, especially those of the Judaizing influence, to be prepared for what was going to ensue. They were suddenly going to be disenfranchised of everything of their Jewishness. And they would find themselves very put upon, a very persecuted people. Now, bear in mind one last fact. The Church of Jerusalem was to be terminated. And so they needed to have their faith anchored in something more than the Jewish faith. They needed to have it anchored in Christ. And so the book of Hebrews is essentially a comparison. He would compare one feature of the Jewish arrangement and then focus in on Christ. And he would take in another feature of the Jewish arrangement and then focus in on Christ. He was trying to put the spotlight on Christ so that when the Jewish polity came to an end, that they would be prepared by their steadfastness in Christ, and they would not be moved. Now we come to Hebrews, the first chapter, and we're going to stay in the book of Hebrews, so just keep your fingers from one chapter to the other. We can't, it's just going to be an overview. But keep in mind in this overview that what Paul is trying to accomplish is to wean them away from their dependence on the Jewish arrangement and to have their loyalty and their affections fulfilled entirely in Christ. And so we read in the opening part of Hebrews 1, "God, who in sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by whom? By His Son." Notice the contrast. The old prophets, now we're being spoken to by His Son. "Whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds." And so God is speaking to us through the excellence of His Son, Christ Jesus. And so we really must give earnest attention. We must focus on Him, because this is the ultimate blessing that God has to give, has come to us through His Son. And we must put in our whole attention to everything that has come to us under the Jewish arrangement. Now, in fact, the truth is that Jesus didn't minister basically to the churches. His ministry was through the apostles to the churches. But it says here that God has spoken to us through His Son. And this helps us to understand a little bit how Hebrews was written. It's not that Jesus ministered to the churches directly. He says very little to the churches directly. Everything that we get of Jesus Christ is through whom? The apostles. But nonetheless, it's still through Jesus Christ that the ministry of the New Testament has come to us. And keep that in mind, because that's the way the book of Hebrews is oriented. Now, there's a lot of talk in this first chapter and in Hebrews about angels. We read in verses 3 to 8, "Who, being in the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." Note here the glory of Christ. Moses died and was buried. Jesus died, and what happened? He was raised to the right hand of power and glory. What a marvelous contrast. Oh, they were very loyal to Moses, who was dead and buried. But now they must transfer their hopes and their aims to Christ, who died and is risen and crowned with glory. And additionally, He is upholding all things, and this is our key text, by the word of His power. By the word of His power. God's word, we know, cannot be broken. But all power now is invested in Jesus Christ. All power in heaven and earth is given unto Jesus Christ. That means that Christ's word cannot be broken. He is invested with all power, so there can be no wavering, there can be no doubt that the same thing that is said of Jesus, of God's word, that it cannot be broken, can equally be said of Jesus' word. It cannot be broken. Then we read, "Being so much better than angels, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they." Notice, by inheritance He has obtained this more excellent name. "For unto which of the angels said He at any time, Thou art My Son, this day have I begotten Thee? And again, I will be to Him a Father, and He shall be to Me" what? "A Son." Notice that beautiful relationship between the Father and the Son. Nothing ever gets between the Father and the Son. Ever. At any time. All things are of the Father and through the Son. Now, angels are sons too. Paul is not inferring that they are not, but rather he is speaking of Christ being the firstborn from the dead, a divine being, the express image of God's person, a lookalike. And again, when He bringeth His firstborn into the world after His resurrection, that is, He says, "Let all the angels of God" do what? "Worship Him." And of the angels, He said, "who maketh His angels spirits and His ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son He saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore Thy God has anointed Thee with the oil of gladness above Thy fellows." Who are the fellows? Well, the word fellows has a thought of associates, sharers. It could include the angels, but we really think most likely the fellows here are the church, His fellow members, the members of His body. And so He is anointed with the oil of gladness above His fellows. Not only is Jesus greater than the angels, but the angels are now commanded to do what? To worship Him. This is a dispensational truth. Remember when Satan approached Jesus and tempted Him? Jesus quoted the scripture, "Thou shalt worship the Lord God, and Him only shalt thou serve." Now, after Jesus' resurrection, that scripture is no longer true. you can now worship Jesus. That's a dispensational truth. The angels are commanded to worship Him. And in Psalms, we are told, He is thy Lord, worship thou Him. So worship of Jesus is now appropriate. Hebrews 1:10 to 12, And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth. Jesus may be the Lord spoken of here, but the Lord also implies God's authorship of that beginning. Laws were given to govern that religious and temporal world. However, the world started to perish, but not so Christ and His dominion. Thy years shall not fail or never end. Hebrews 1:13. But to which of the angels said He at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool? Notice a great contrast between the angels and Christ. God never said to the angels, sit down at my right hand here until I make your enemies your footstool. That never happened. That never could happen. But of Jesus the Son, this is said. Notice how Paul is building up the image of Christ in their minds and hearts. Hebrews 1:14, Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be, what? The heirs of salvation. A lot is said about angels in these early chapters of Hebrews. As the angels were servants or ministers, not principals, in helping to inaugurate the law covenant, so now they are sent forth to minister, not to the new covenant, but to what? To the heirs of salvation. To the heirs of salvation. And who are the heirs of salvation? They are the church. I hope that includes you and me. Now, I know it's easy to get the idea that the law covenant was instituted by angels, as it says in Galatians, and somehow the idea has come in the minds of some of the brethren that God gave the law covenant to angels, and the angels gave the law covenant to Moses, and Moses gave the law covenant to Israel. That's not how it happened. The angels were not principals in that arrangement at all. They were ministers. They were servants. They caused the mountain to burn. And they caused the trumpet to blow. They caused the smoke to rise from the mountain. They caused the earth to shake. They did all of these things. They were very active as agents. But it's just like when, you know, Congress signs a law. And sometimes they have a pile of notes that would, you know, choke an elephant. That's the way the laws are written today. And they'll send this to the White House. Now, there are many people that are working on those laws. First of all, they have staffs of lawyers that go over them. And they've got to check this because the President of the United States isn't going to sit there and tear out his hair reading all that all those laws. He delegates that authority. There are many ministers at this arrangement. There may even be wallpaper hangers. They may even tidy up the room where the law is being signed. The photographers are brought in. There's a lot of activity going into association with the signing of the law. But there's only one principal involved in that. And who is that? That's the President. Only his signature appears on that law. And it's the same thing with the law covenant that God gave to Israel. The law was given through angels, yes, but it was, the principal was Moses. They weren't baptized into the angels in the sea and in the cloud. Who were they baptized into? They were baptized into Moses in the sea and the cloud. And so that is how matters developed. All right, Hebrews 2, without missing a beat, the writer leverages all the weight of the first chapter to the second chapter. And he says, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we let them slip. Now, if the Son is speaking, we must not fail in attention span. His logic is, if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? And here, Paul doesn't include himself in those that heard him. It's the apostles that confirmed what Jesus said. He was one of the late apostles. And so he leaves himself out. That's another hint of his authorship. Hebrews 2:5, "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak." The subject is not the law or the law covenant. It is angels. Now, it is true the law was ordained by angels through an intermediary, as Hebrews 3:19 says. But we don't want to get the idea that the angels were a part, really, of the principles of that law covenant. Because if we play it back in the antitype, you know, the law was a picture of the new law covenant. Do you think that God is going to give the new covenant to angels, and then the angels are going to give the new covenant to Jesus, and then Jesus is going to give the new covenant to the ancient worthies in the world? No. Nobody ever stands between the Father and the Son. God gives the new covenant to His Son. The angels, yes, they're active agents, but their job is now to minister to the heirs of salvation. All right, Hebrews 2:6 through 9. "What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man, all mankind, that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him, that is Adam, with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands." Here he shows how all things were put under mankind, even though it never reached fulfillment, because mankind failed. He sinned, and therefore the dominion that was given to him floundered and never reached its fulfillment of glory and honor. But then he says, we see who? Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. What a wonderful scripture. Notice the contrast between man and the Son of Man. Then Jesus with angels. Jesus is presented as a perfect man, crowned with glory and honor, tasting death for every man. No mention is made that he was God. He could not be God and lower than the angels. After showing how Jesus tasted death for every man, the writer turns to Jesus' relationship to the church in Hebrews 2:10. "In bringing many sons to glory, it was God's purpose to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. God intended that he which sanctifieth, and they who are sanctified, all to be one." Notice that. Christ was sanctified, and there's another class that's to be sanctified with him. And they must be one. That is clearly stated as a part of God's purpose. And it says that Jesus is not ashamed to call those who are to be sanctified with him what? Brethren. He's not ashamed to call you and I brethren. Maybe he would have reason to, from some standpoints, with all his glory and honor that he has surrounded him. Why should he be associated with a motley group of people such as we? But still, we see that he is not ashamed to call us brethren. The close relationship between Christ and his brethren is not given to show Jesus' brethren are a part of the sin offering. Yet without that knowledge, the church's share in the sin offering, these verses describing oneness in sanctification and brotherhood would be very hard to understand in their full application. We believe the reason for explaining this closeness to Christ is to help the Hebrew Christians get unglued from the law and bonded with Christ. Hebrews 3. There we have the contrasting of the two houses, the house of servants and the house of sons. And the house of servants was wonderful. And the Jewish arrangement was such a house. But then he shows how the house of sons exceeds in glory. We go on then to the fourth chapter. We have to touch some of these chapters very lightly to get the overview. But in Hebrews 4, the Hebrew Christians were still to some extent occupied with keeping Sabbaths and feast days. The fourth chapter is the most wonderful study of God's rest. The Israelites, who kept in token form the rests and Sabbaths appointed, never really entered into God's true rest. Remember how Jesus performed all his miracles on what day? The Sabbath day. And that kind of bent the Hebrew Christians, or not the Hebrew Christians, but the Hebrews, the Jewish community, out of shape. Now, chapter 4 establishes the length of God's rest and shows how Israel failed to enter into it. Paul then shows, "There remaineth a rest, therefore, to the people of God." Hebrews 4:9. More than 4,000 years of God's rest were already past, and still we are invited to rest with Him. His rest didn't end back there. We're told as Christians to enter into His rest. And so that rest will continue, we believe, until Christ delivers up the kingdom up to God at the end of the millennial age, and then God will be all in all. So that 6,000 years of Bible chronology that Brother Rick was talking about this morning, and then we add the 1,000 years of the millennial kingdom, and we get the length of the God's rest day, 7,000 years. And that's an incredible find. Now, you don't get that on the surface reading, but by a systematic study of the Bible, we learn that God's rest is 7,000 years. All right, and then in Hebrews 4:12, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and a discerner of the very thoughts and intents of the heart." Here we see how penetrating the word of God is. It's so penetrating that it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It gets in between the joints and the marrow of the bone. You can't get much deeper than that, can you? And so I think Paul is trying to get the word of God into the Hebrew Christians and get them, as it were, bonded with Christ. And they also need to trust in the word of his power, of Jesus' power as well. Chapter 5, there we learn concerning the priesthood of Israel and also the greater priesthood. You know, there was a tendency on the part of the Jews to still be enamored with the Jewish priesthood. And so Paul introduces something there that was a little, shaking them a little bit, to show that there was a greater priesthood than the Aaronic priesthood. And so he says, "So Christ also glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. The priesthood of the law is contrasted with Christ, saying, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." The Aaronic priesthood was never made a priesthood forever. It would have a limited function, a limited number of days, and that was what the Aaronic priests had trouble perceiving. They really perceived that Jesus was to bring an end to the Aaronic priesthood, and that's why they hated him. That's why they wanted him put to death. And they weren't too wrong in that, because, in fact, by his sacrifice, he put an end to the need for the Aaronic priesthood, for the continual sacrifices they were making, and he instituted the greater, the once-for-all sacrifice. But then he also replaces the priesthood not with one that is made with just the carnal commandments, but made by God's oath. All right, in chapter 6, we see the steadfastness with the sure promises. We read in Hebrews 6:4-6, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame." Paul here is not only chiding them for their lack of growth, but also, you know, previously in the fifth chapter, he told them that he had many things to tell them, but he couldn't tell them why. Because they were babes. They hadn't matured. They hadn't developed. And so he says, well, I'm not going to lay again the groundwork of these things. But he didn't go in, as it were, to the deeper things. Well, I wonder sometimes what he would have written if these Hebrews had been advanced Christians. It's pretty complicated the way it is. So they must have been a whole lot smarter than we are today, I must say. But it's a very deep study. And here he says, well, he's only writing to babes, so he's keeping it watered down. It's amazing what we find in the scriptures sometimes. And then he says it's impossible for those who are once enlightened, once they've tasted of the heavenly gift, and they fall away, to be renewed. And there's a hint here that some second death forces were working among the church as well. Many who were receiving the blessings of the gospel message, and he's warning them that they were in danger of growing like briars and thistles who grow on the same rain as God's true planting. He reminds them of their faithfulness in the past and their rich legacy in Abraham. Now he switches the metaphor away from the Jewish law and lifts them up to the Abrahamic promises. And then he tells them in Hebrews 6:17, 8, and 18 that we have two immutable promises whereby we can set our hope upon. And that is God's oath and his covenant. Just as Abraham had God's oath and his promise, so we have God's oath and his promise. All right, Hebrews 7. Now he goes on to some length in this chapter to confirm to them the greater priesthood, the greater than the Aaronic priesthood, the Melchizedek priesthood. As noted, he says in Hebrews 7:8, he downgrades the Levitical priesthood by saying what? Why, these priests, they had to pay tithes to the Melchizedek priesthood, so they can't be that great. They had to pay tithes to the Melchizedek priesthood. Abraham paid tithe to Melchizedek. And so we see that the greater blessed the lesser. The greater was Melchizedek. He blessed Abraham. He came with bread and wine and he blessed him. The greater blesses the lesser. And so the Melchizedek priesthood is greater than the Aaronic priesthood. Then he shows how that this priesthood, this Melchizedek priesthood, was made by an oath. The Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. It's an everlasting priesthood, and it's made by God's oath. Nothing could change it. And so we see the power of Jesus' position as contrasted with the others. And then he goes on to say, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better covenant. Now, a surety is something that you have until the covenant is made. It's like a down payment. It's a surety. It's a guarantee that you receive until the new covenant is functional. And so Jesus becomes a surety of a better covenant. Now the writer goes on to show the excellence of Christ as the Melchizedek priesthood, unchangeable, continuing forever, and most of all, the thing about it is that he is able to save to the uttermost all those who come to them. And he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Then comes the law covenant in verse 28 of the 7th chapter. We read there, "For the Lord maketh high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath which was since the law maketh the Son who is perfected forevermore." Notice the contrast between the frail Aaronic priesthood and this great Melchizedek priesthood that has no infirmity, that's perfected forever by God's oath. It is the law and the word of his oath. the difference between the law arrangement and the word of Azulf is what I'm trying to say. The controversy in the Jewish Christian church had not been the old law covenant versus the new covenant. That was not the controversy. It never existed in the early church. Search the record and you will find that there was no quarrel about the new covenant. The quarrel was they were trying to bring the Gentiles under the law covenant. All right, in chapter 8, we speak of after those days. And in chapter 8, starting with verse 6, "But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much more also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises." We believe the better covenant, of course, is the new covenant. And the better promises, the new covenant is legally instituted on the better heavenly sacrifices, plural. Promises working on the new creation, head and body, which furnish the blood of that new covenant. Paul might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now, it was Brother Russell's thought that they which are called is the Jewish nation. Read reprint 46:24. This fits because the text is speaking about they which are called, which is clearly referring to the Jewish nation. God's gifts and callings are without repentance. He called them as a nation, as a people. He doesn't repent of this calling. That's an ongoing call. And so they do have blessings as a result of that. And they have a promise of an eternal inheritance as well. Hebrews 9:16-23. In these verses, attention is called to the need of blood and the death in God's covenants. The law covenant was sealed with Moses sealed with the blood, that covenant with the blood of bulls and goats, but which was in a sense a symbol of the death of the testator. But the new covenant is sealed with the real thing, the blood of the testator, Christ, head and body. In verse 20 we read, "This is the blood of the covenant which God hath enjoined unto you." Verse 21, "The heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." The only way it could be put in the plural as sacrifices would to be to include the whole body of Christ, head and body, in that sacrifice. Hebrews 9:24. "For Christ has entered not into a sanctuary made with hands, a copy of the true one, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." Christ's first entrance into the holiest of all, heaven itself, was not on behalf of the world. We know that he is a propitiation for our sins first, and then he is a propitiation secondarily for the sins of the whole world. And so we remember in the tabernacle services, the priest offered the bullock, which was provided by the priest, and it was offered for who? It was offered for him and his household. The goat was provided by who? By the people. And it was to be sacrificed on behalf of the people. So there were two parts, the bullock and the goat pictured two separate sacrifices, and they were provided by two different sources. Hebrews 9:27-28. "And as it is appointed unto men," that is priests, "to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin," or without a sin offering, "unto salvation." These verses are used by our church friends to prove that death ends all probation, that we're all appointed to die, and that after death is the judgment. That's not what he's talking about. It's appointed unto the men, the priests. We're not appointed unto death. As men, we're all condemned to die right from the start, from day one. We enter this world under the judgment of death. So there's no special appointment. We were all condemned in Adam, the whole human race. But it was the high priest that was appointed to death. You see, when they went under the second veil, no flesh could enter into the holiest of all. That pictured the death of the flesh. And so that was a type of the death of the flesh. And it was the new creature that would arise on the other side of the veil in the holiest of all. Now, let us accept our church friend's theology here for a moment. If death ends all probation, his second appearing would change nothing. If unsaved at death, they could hope for nothing when Jesus appears with salvation. Those who died saved would need no salvation. So who does he appear with salvation for? There would be no one. Those who hadn't been saved would be condemned, and those who were saved would be up in heaven. And so why would he appear with without a sin offering unto salvation when there's nobody left? They're either all condemned or in heaven. And so no one could possibly benefit. But even here, our evangelical friends tell us the born-again Christians could be snatched to heaven and the remainder would go into great tribulation. So what salvation does he bring at his appearing? We think that our concept is far more fulfilling. Hebrews 10. Another review here. The 10th chapter is a recapitulation of earlier thoughts. It shows how the law was a shadow of good things to come. It downplays the typical sacrifices, showing how it was not possible for them to take away the sins of the people. Hebrews 10:10. By the which we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Here Jesus' sacrifice is the means of our sanctification. He's not talking about our justification. He's talking about our sanctification. It seems to be speaking of our being sanctified or set apart with the whole Christ company. Hebrews 10:14. For by one offering he has perfected those who are your King James says, who are sanctified. That's not a correct reading. We are not wholly sanctified. The real reading of that, according to the Greek, for by one offering he has permanently perfected those being sanctified. That's active tense. We are in a process of being sanctified, and that sanctification goes on until it is complete. Hebrews 12:22-29. But are come to Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. You know, Abel's blood cried out for what? Vengeance. But this better blood cries out for blessings. God's blessings to all the world. The words "ye are come" might give the impression that the saints had then arrived at Mount Zion, the ruling hill of Jerusalem. God promised David an heir on the throne forever. The writer of Hebrews is not telling the church that they had arrived to be seated at Mount Zion with their exalted Lord. For the church, Mount Zion prospects were only by promise and faith, and they still are. The church of the firstborn were still being developed, and some were waiting to be awakened. The real thought is that they had drawn near to Mount Zion and to all its crowning glory, that they were identified with all those wonderful things, and if faithful, they would receive the promise. When the Lord made the covenant with Israel at Sinai, the nation was gathered before the mount and were told not to touch the mountain lest they die. In Exodus 19:13-17, it says, "When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up the mountain." Up to the mountain. So Moses came down to the people and said, "Be ready the third day." Then we read, "On the morning of the third day, there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled." They were really shaking. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand where? At the foot of the mountain. But they weren't permitted to go up into the mountain. Only Aaron was permitted to go up with Moses into that mountain. All right, year come. Just as back there they had left Egypt, and they were camping now at the base after the third day. We believe that the third day, or the first day, our Lord was sacrificed on the fifth day. Then there was 1,000 years after that until we come to the seventh day. So there's 3 days. There's the fifth, the sixth, and the beginning of the seventh. And that's the third day in which we are come to the base, that the peoples would be brought to the base of this mountain. And so that, we believe, would be the millennial day. Now, on the third day, the nation was called to the foot of the mountain. The people did not go up, only Aaron and Moses. And there's where they received the covenant. And so that's the way the covenant will be established, the new covenant will be established. Then we read in Hebrews 12, 26 and 27, his voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but heaven. This phrase, once more, indicates the removal of what can be shaken. And so we see that the shaking of this earth is preparation for the establishment of the new covenant. Then chapter 13, we have reference here to the everlasting covenant. It says, do not be led away, in verse 9, by diverse and strange teachings, for it is well that the heart be established by grace, not by foods which have not benefited their adherence. Here again, he's speaking for them to be established for something better, not the foods of the law arrangement. Then in Hebrews 13:10, we have an altar whereof they who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Leviticus 6:24-30, we find what sacrifices could be eaten, what couldn't be eaten. And we learn there that the Day of Atonement sacrifices could not be eaten. The only thing that they could eat on the Day of Atonement, the only altar that they could eat off of, would be the table of showbread. But being priests, as it were, of the old arrangement, would not give them any right to eat of this altar. It's not any relationship to the Jewish arrangement that would allow them to eat off of the altar that Christ affords us at this time. And that, I think, is the lesson that he's trying to impress upon them. All right, then Hebrews 13:11-12, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us therefore go unto him without the gate. There were the three burnings. There was the burning of incense in the holy. There was the burning in the court, which was a sweet-smelling savor to God. And there was the burning without the camp, where the hoof and the hides were burnt. And that was the offensive sacrifice. That's where the world would, that's how the world would view the sacrifice of Christ, head and body. That's how they would view the sacrifice of the bullock as well as the church, the Lord's goat. It would be offensive to them. But he invites us to fill up that which was lacking in the afflictions of Christ. What could be lacking in Christ's afflictions? Well, what was lacking was the body members, the goat members. And so that had to be filled up. And we are invited to go with him without the camp. You know, when Jesus went outside the camp, it was outside of the accepted religious world of his time. And we are invited to go outside of the accepted religious world of our time, proclaiming the truths. And our message may not please them as well. And finally, we read in Hebrews 13:20-21, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through or in, it be the proper thought, in the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory and honor forever. Amen. What covenant is the everlasting covenant? We believe the Abrahamic covenant is eternal, but it was not sealed with blood. The only everlasting covenant that's sealed with blood would be the new covenant. That was sealed with blood. And he's not talking about the blood that justifies. He's talking about being sanctified in this blood. In this blood that's going to be that's going to seal the new covenant. We are privileged to have a partnership in that. We are privileged to be sanctified in that blood. And when we are fully sanctified, when the church is complete, then and only then can that blood be released on behalf of the world and the new covenant be established with them. We wish to remind you that Hebrews was not written, explain all the deep things of God, but it was basically written to get the Hebrews focused upon Christ in every detail, and that would be the means of keeping them. That they needed to rely as they faced those critical years when they would see Jerusalem destroyed, when they would see the temple destroyed, when everything that they had clung to from the Jewish arrangement would just vaporize before their eyes. They needed to grasp a hold of Jesus and the word of his power. That would be the staying influence for the Hebrews as they faced the cataclysm that was before them. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Gene, for that discussion on Hebrews, the word of his power. That was an insightful look at the powerful wisdom, the powerful logic that Paul used in combating the first attempt to corrupt the church, and that was to Judaize it and take the law back down off the cross in which it was nailed to. We do appreciate your words and your efforts on our behalf, and thank the Lord for your service. Brother Gene would like to close with hymn number 178, so we'll sing hymn number 178, Rise on the Last Verse, and we'll ask Brother Gene to close with prayer. But I would like to, after that, make a few announcements, if I could, before you leave. So, hymn number 178.
God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, in the blood of the everlasting covenant, make us perfect in every good work to do thy will, working in us that which is well pleasing in thy sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.
For all the young people, young adults, I'd like to announce that Brother Gene has another service that's not on our schedule. He'll be giving a discussion, I guess a study tonight for the young people at our house, at Brother Bob and Sister Lydia Davis's house at 7 o'clock. And the topic will be, What Seeketh Thou? And so we look forward to that. 7 o'clock, we'll have refreshments later. For the younger people in the youth program, we have announced again that we have schedules around the corner at the end of the book table here for their Sunday school lessons. And finally, also on the book table, we have this form that if you're interested in tapes, please fill out and turn in at the book table and we'll send you the tapes. Our next meeting will be at 3:15. That'll be a testimony meeting. Thank you.